Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've all heard the stories. We hear about high-powered people, very wealthy people, very famous people, even royal people, how they like to go about incognito and rub elbows with and involve themselves with average Janes and Joes like you and me. We even hear stories about such people doing things that are profoundly helpful to others in extreme moments of need. We look up to those who have much to lose and still invest themselves in service to others. We admire when leaders, important people, do selfless things. Brings to mind some of the history of the days right at the beginning of World War II, especially in regard to the Kingdom of Great Britain and the fairly new king that was serving them. The decade prior to the beginning of World War II was a very rocky one for the royal family of England. And the fairly recently new king was not known to be someone who inspired a lot of confidence in his countrymen. In fact, he was seen as not being all that bright and energetic and inspiring at all. In fact, there's been much made, even a very famous movie in recent years, of his challenges in regard to public speaking and how he stammered through many of his public appearances before he finally got a speech coach that helped him. But that wasn't the extent of the challenge. There were moments there at the beginning of World War II, especially as England began to experience nightly bombing raids perpetrated by the Germans, that while the king and his queen would often come out in the days following and in their motorcade would travel through the areas of London that were most stricken, while the people were happy to see them and notice that their king and their queen were interested in their plight, there wasn't a real connection being made. And then everything changed. The press made the kingdom aware of the fact that their king and their queen and the royal family had been advised by security forces to get out of town, to find some secret, very safe place to take up residence where they would be away from all the bombing and the peril of the war. And they refused. They were staying put wherever their people were. And then it happened. In weeks just after that was made known to the people of Britain, bombs actually fell on the very estate where the king and the queen and the royal family were in residence. And the next morning, royalty rolled up its sleeves and went out into the streets neighboring where they were staying and helped and reached out to and worked with everyday people that were facing the consequences of now a common experience to them all. From that moment forward, that particular king and queen were embraced in a completely new and different way. The whole perspective of them had changed. This morning, I'd like you and me to consider how our King, Jesus, the one placed before us this morning as entering Jerusalem, has come to us, for us. And I'd like to take a look at that by just focusing on a single verse of all the lessons that we've got in front of us this morning. Let's go back to just the very first verse of the Old Testament lesson from the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When you hear the terms daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem, you very likely have on your mind that ancient place that was home to the one and only temple of the Creator God, from which he had declared that his people were to spread the news of his saving plan throughout the world. But if you only think of that place in that time, you're missing something exceptionally important and valuable to you today. For it was not long after the fulfillment of these verses from Zechariah, as Jesus entered Jerusalem to celebrations, palms waving, clothes laid in his path, just as it was predicted by ancient prophecy. It was around the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and the gospel ministry began by his apostles and evangelists that the church itself, the growing body of believers, was begun to be called Jerusalem or Zion. And so the prophet would have you understand today, as somebody standing amongst the ranks of those believers thousands of years later, that when he calls upon God's people to rejoice, to celebrate, to observe, to acknowledge, to worship this king with hosannas, with shouts of joy and hope, he is also including you and me. Why? Why make such a big deal over a very humble man riding into an ancient city on what appears to be a very small donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey? Especially when we know the rest of the story, don't we? He rode into a city that day that would hate him so vehemently that by the end of the week, this very same week, the events, the sounds, would be punctuated with the most brutal and inhumane persecution and execution ever perpetrated by human beings against another. He might not look like much in this moment, but looks are terribly deceiving. In fact, the reason this is a big deal has nothing at all to do with how Jesus looks in this moment, how anything about this day looks to us. And that is actually a key to a more complete understanding of everything that unfolds during Holy Week. It's really not so much about what we see, but about what we don't see, at least on the surface. First of all, this clearly is not a typical king. Riding into his throne city with pomp and pageantry, Jesus has no army accompanying him. There is no armor gleaming in the sunshine. He has not come to make claim to any property, to any possessions. He has no cause or country to defend or promote. In reality, at this very moment in Jesus' progression toward his royal coronation on Ascension Day, Jesus is the loneliest and lowliest king that has ever existed. For it's at this very moment that he rides into Jerusalem to the adulation of the crowds, that he was the only citizen of his kingdom of truth, as he defined it for Pilate. Though he may have had ancient David's royal blood coursing through his veins, he was the one and only subject of his yet-to-be-founded kingdom of righteousness and eternal truth. So the prophet is hinting at something when in these words he points us to our king coming to us righteous and riding on a donkey. Now we can't see the righteousness of our king, but righteous he certainly is. He was that day, he still is today. He was always obedient and flawless, placing himself underneath every single law of God and humanity as it applied to him at his moment on this earth. All the laws of the scriptures, all the laws of nature, as well as all of the laws of the Roman Empire and all the local laws of Judah and Galilee, wherever he was, he willingly, voluntarily placed himself flawlessly under that law in letter and spirit. He had demonstrated his perfection openly and often throughout his ministry. He used his power daily in flawless and perfect ways, making only wholeness again, offering healing and hope with every victim he encountered of whatever it might have been that had broken them. His preaching and his counseling was always spot on. And then you turn the pages of the gospel and you discover him saying to those who hated him the most, who always opposed him, "If you can prove me guilty of any sin, do so." He challenged them to charge him and to prove him unrighteous in any way, imperfect, flawed. Now, he is the only human person who's ever walked this earth that would make such a claim and get away with it. For every single one of us knows that there are people around us all too ready to step forward to offer their list of the ways that we are flawed, that we are imperfect, that we have caused brokenness all around us in our own words and actions. But not Jesus. Jesus challenged those who disputed his identity and his purpose to charge him and prove him guilty of anything. And no one ever did, nor could they. Not even that night before he died when he was on trial. This man, this king, is righteous. He's right and he's perfect and he's acceptable before our God in every way. So finally, the prophet would have us look at how our king rides into Jerusalem empty-handed on that colt, the foal of a donkey. But again, don't let that fool you. For he instructs us in his words to rejoice that Jesus brings salvation. Again, it's not something you and I can actually see. And unfortunately, most of the world since that day has not been able to see in Jesus of Nazareth, victor of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as the one who brings salvation. The Pharisees and the Sadducees certainly didn't see it. Jesus' own disciples in this moment really didn't understand it and see it in its full revelation. Pilate didn't see it. Herod didn't see it. None of the Roman soldiers saw it. Only those who know what God promised to bring about through and from this king even know what to look for when the prophet tells us that this king carries salvation. He has salvation written all over him. In fact, he literally embodies salvation. And not just for those who that day were waving their palms and singing their hosannas and laying their cloaks in the road. No, the salvation our King Jesus brought that day and continues to bring day after day is a salvation needed by every single human soul, every citizen of earth, since our first human parents decided to rebel against the Creator in those early days after this earth's whole story began. And that is why it is so vitally important for you and I to hear the prophet Zechariah speaking across the centuries directly to us. Whether we are already seeing ourselves as fully vested citizens of the eternal, timeless Jerusalem or not, we need to know that this king rides for us. Whether we understand every nuance or not of the beauty of Zion's gleaming gates flung wide open, welcoming any and every one of us, Zechariah wants us to know, that we are completely welcome there, every last one of us. To know not only that city in all of its ancient glory, but the future Jerusalem, its perfect, gleaming righteousness. This king, this Jesus of Nazareth, identified that day as the Son of David, was the son born of one of David's descended daughters at Bethlehem, David's own hometown, and yet he is the king for every single one of us. He brings salvation. He comes to make us righteous before God. He comes to this city to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Having lived perfectly, offering himself voluntarily into an innocent death that he promised and prophesied so clearly, also controlled as the events were unfolding on Good Friday, so that the even bolder promises and prophecies of the ancient scriptures, as well as Jesus himself in the Gospels, that he would rise on the third day, that he would find himself in a grave amongst the wealthy, yet he would see the light of life. He would see his spiritual offspring. He would know and prove himself after death to be alive again, to guarantee each one of us that eternal salvation that will be known after our rising from death. He gives us every reason to rejoice now and forever. That death is done and heaven is a reality, but let's not get ahead of ourselves just quite yet. This is, after all, Palm Sunday. It isn't Easter Sunday. There's still a very real need to walk the journey of the next week. Our King must still journey through the worst of his work over the next days to make the righteousness and salvation that he entered Jerusalem with that first Palm Sunday a final eternal reality for all of us. There's nothing wrong with following along with the crowd, shouting our hosannas and praising our God. But let's be sure to stick with him through the coming days. Let's be sure to listen and to contemplate and to grow in our appreciation and deeper in our knowledge and understanding of what it means that this King is our King who has come to us and for us. For in this King and his coming, we will find every last answer to every element of our brokenness. We will find every reason for a hope of perfect peace and fulfillment that is far beyond any horizon we may look to at sunrise or sunset for the Lord's salvation. Our King comes to us. He comes to us over and over and over again in his word, in his bath, in his meal, to draw us deeper into an understanding and trust of his righteousness and his salvation, reminding us day after day that he is our King, leaving no doubt that he is King of our hearts, King of our lives, King of our eternal future, our salvation. And he has come to us and for us. And that is the very best royal news possible. Ever. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.